Good evening, everyone. We're back in Isaiah, and boy, we've been on a journey through the great book of Isaiah. I think this is week 30 that we are studying this book, and we're almost there. We've got 11 chapters left. Let's review for just a moment. We take about a month off for December, all the Christmas things. It's fun. But let's just remember a little bit where we are. You can divide the book of Isaiah into three sections. And just about everyone agrees that the book ought to be divided into these sections. We are now entering into the last section, the last 11 chapters of the book. Here is kind of a general way of understanding the book of Isaiah at a glance. The first 39 chapters are before they're taken in exile to Babylon. That's the first 39 chapters. And then chapters 40 to 55 are basically addressed to the Jews who are in Babylon. And then the last 11 chapters, you might put it this way, post-exile. That's a little more tricky. We'll talk about that in a moment. Part of what happens with this is that some maybe more liberal scholars would say, well, there's three different sections of Isaiah. Maybe that was actually three different authors. So it's not all one Isaiah. It's first Isaiah, Deutero Isaiah, and you know, third Isaiah. So, but I don't believe that. I think there's one Isaiah who's writing to his time here in the first 39 chapters, and then the Lord gives him a message for Jews 100 or so years in the future who will be in exile, and then beyond. Now, this last section is a little bit difficult. I say it's post-exile. In the first 39 chapters, there's a lot of, like, historical references. So there's Isaiah himself goes and he visits King Ahaz, and then there's Sennacherib from Assyria comes and invades Israel. There's a siege of Jerusalem. There's a lot of, like, historical things that happen in these 39 chapters. And then in chapters 40 to 55, we hear of Cyrus. And that's, I mean, if you're here for our series learning about Cyrus, it's kind of amazing that Isaiah prophesies about him who will come. And lo and behold, a guy Cyrus does rise to power. It's kind of amazing. This last section, there's really not a lot of historical markers or things that we know, okay, that's talking about this historical event. And so it's a little bit difficult. But I think in general, this is a helpful way for me. I like maps. I like charts. This kind of helps me. What is Isaiah about before the exile, exile, after the exile? It's all pointing the Jews to put their trust in God and not to worry about the enemies, not to worship the idols, but to trust in the Lord. Okay, let's talk a little bit about an overview of this last section, these last 11 chapters. If I was going to write a book, I think I would like to end with kind of either a triumphant ending, like a big, exciting, go out with a bang finish, or at least a happily ever after. Like, I was reading a book series not long ago, and it ended with, like, an unresolved plot. And it drove me bonkers. Like, at least finish the story. At least say they lived happily ever after the end. Let me read the last verse of Isaiah, which it says this. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. The end. That, like 66 chapters, and that's the end. Maybe not how I would finish a book, but so it's kind of a somber note. And Isaiah has lots of notes. It has triumphant notes, this incredible vision of God and the throne room of God, and there is judgment and there's hope. There's all these notes, and it ends on this note. Why? If you're going to understand this, you got to know something about Hebrew poetry. Okay, I grew up and I hated poetry. I would tell my mother, as she had me study poetry at school at home, that I hated poetry. And here I spend my life, like, studying Hebrew poetry. You can do interesting things with poetry. Different times, different eras, you can do different things. Here's a poem. the words are too small, but you could probably look at this poem and guess at what it's about. This is just, they wrote the poem in the shape of a cross. It's a poem about the cross. Jewish poetry has a device called a chiasm. It's a little bit like this. Just by way that it's structured, you can see a little bit about what it means. Here's kind of how it works. You have a poem, and then it's like you put a mirror right here, and then it the second half of the poem reflects the first half. That's a chiasm. And the middle section is the peak. The middle section is the center point, the target. That's what happens in the last 11 chapters of Isaiah, basically. So that the last verse down here, that's not actually the target. That's not the bullseye. The bullseye is chapters 60 to 62. Okay? So really, it's kind of like point A matches down here, point the second part matches its corresponding point, and so on, and then the center is chapter 60 to 62. I was trying to illustrate this, and so this is the silly illustration I made in my mind. If you take an image and then put it right up against the mirror, this is the reverse that you get. It's kind of like a chiasm. So here's how one commentator kind of charted this out, just to give you an example at how these things match. The first part of this chiasm is the first 8 verses of chapter 56. We're going to look at that tonight. And that corresponds a little bit to the last part of Isaiah 66. In this way, it's the content matter talks about foreigners. So just a little example from Isaiah 56 talking about, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord. And it goes on, it talks about how they'll be blessed. And then at the end, it kind of has a mirrored image. Isaiah 66, for I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. They shall come and shall see my glory. So you see how that, like those, the ideas mirror and so on. And so, So these sections mirror each other. And the middle is what I'm kind of excited to talk about. It's talking about Jerusalem and the glory of Jerusalem and how God's going to create a Jerusalem that won't need a sun or moon. And Isaiah talks about that. So that glorious middle section is right here. So you get that you start to understand the last verse isn't necessarily the bullseye, isn't necessarily the going out with a bang. This here is the peak. So that helps me, and that helped me as I was studying the last 11 chapters, this section. I thought it'd be helpful for you to get a sense of that. Okay, let's dive into chapter 56, and we'll begin there. As we read the first 8 verses, listen for the theme of God's attitude toward foreigners. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name, better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Now, be listening for foreigners. Verse 6, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcast of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Okay, so this text is talking about a couple things. It addresses kind of two groups of people, the eunuchs, but also the foreigners. And what's it saying? It's saying God's going to gather the foreigners and he's going to incorporate them and welcome them in, those who join themselves to the Lord. I just love this because God's desire to reach not just the Jews, but the nations, all the world, is all throughout Scripture. It's not just in the New Testament. Verse 6 through 7, it describes the foreigners who love God. Watch in your Bibles. It talks about those who will join themselves to God, who will minister to God, who will love the name of the Lord, who will be his servant, who will keep the Sabbath and hold fast to the covenant. These are non-Jews who will be loyal to God. What's amazing is how verse 7 talks about how God will actually, he's going to accept their sacrifices, the offerings and the worship, not just of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. Why? Why does Jesus say this? Or why does God say this in the Old Testament? For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. In other words, God's saying, my temple, it's not just for the Jews. It's for all peoples. Jesus, does that verse ring a bell for anybody else? Jesus quotes that verse, right? In the New Testament, Jesus rebukes the people who had turned the temple into a side hustle, a money-making side hustle. They're like, this is a way we can make money off of people. And Jesus gets upset at them. He rebukes it like, shame on you. The temple is meant to be a place where anyone can come and pray. Kind of application here. One of the things that glorifies the Lord, one of the things that exalts the Lord, is the fact that people from around the globe are loyal to him. When you get to heaven, you're going to be standing next to people from Asia and Africa and Australia and all over the place that are loyal to God. And you never met them, but they're in a different culture and a different society and even from different times. And that shows the glory of Christ. Jesus isn't just able to gather followers from one particular place in one particular time in one particular culture, but throughout time and throughout the world. I just want you to think about today. Around the globe, there were people all around the globe worshiping Christ. And that diversity of race shows the glory of God. I think that's amazing. That's why I love missions conference. I love walking in and you see all the flags hanging from the ceiling. That's awesome. Okay. Now, that's the first half of chapter 56. The last half, the last couple verses of the chapter are a rebuke. So here we have a welcome to the foreigners, and now we have a warning to bad leaders. Isaiah does something odd here. He uses an image of the religious leaders, and he says they're lazy, drunk, incompetent. In fact, is it verse 9 where he's actually inviting the beast, like, y'all might as well come and devour the people because the shepherds aren't even watching? Listen to verse 10, 11, and 12 as it describes the lazy, drunk, and incompetent leaders. Verse 10. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs that they cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink. The kind of watchman you don't want is the blind watchman. Right? That's not the guy you want watching. Blind watchman. The kind of guard dog you want is you don't want the kind that can't bark. That's not the kind of watchdog you want to have. The kind of shepherd you want. Did you notice? Maybe if you're listening, did you notice how it described the shepherds it says they've all turned to their own way. Now, maybe that rings a bell as you think about how Isaiah described sheep, right? All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to their own way. And now the shepherds aren't acting like shepherds, they're acting like sheep. They're all going their own way. And so Isaiah here, he's rebuking the poor religious leaders and warning them. And I think this is a warning for anyone who is in spiritual leadership, either at the church or even just in your home. Falling asleep at the job is not good. And you're to be warned. And I'm to take a warning at this. Woe to those of us who fall asleep at the wheel, as it were. So may God give us grace as leaders to be vigilant. Okay, that's chapter 56. Now let's look at chapter 57. We get two things here. We get a warning to idol worshipers and then encouragement for those who are crushed. Let's start reading in chapter 57. The first two verses describe the righteous people who perish. Let's read the first two verses of 57. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprighteousness. So Isaiah is describing what it's like when the righteous people die and nobody even cares. No one lays it to heart. But notice why is it that the Lord took the righteous? Why did the Lord take the righteous, according to verse 1? For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. I think the idea is actually, it's like the righteous man is taken to heaven before things get really bad. Before the calamity comes, it's almost a mercy that the Lord takes them away. Perhaps we'll see something. I don't know that Isaiah is talking about the tribulation, but perhaps we see something similar with the tribulation. You know, the Lord raptures the church, they're removed from earth, and then the tribulation comes. Now, verses 3 to 13, here's where we get the warning to idol worshipers. Isaiah is describing people who are just practicing pagan worship, and I think Jews who are practicing pagan worship. So think about in your mind, chapter 56, foreigners are worshiping God, Jews are worshiping like the pagans. You see the contrast? Listen to how Isaiah describes those who worship like the pagans. In verse 3, he describes them sons of sorceress, offspring of an adulterer. Verse 4, he calls them children of transgression, offspring of deceit. And what all are they doing that's so bad? Well, it's pretty bad. Verse 5 describes burning with lust among the oaks. I'm going to get into that, but that's fertility worship. If you know what that is, you know how wrong that is. Verse 5 also describes child sacrifice. Verse 6 describes making sacrifices and offerings to the stones. So the Jews, I mean, boy, before, during, and after the exile, idol worship is really a temptation. And God says at the end of verse 6, shall I relent for these things? It's almost like God saying, judge for yourself. Am I just supposed to let this slide? And then verse 13 sums up this warning. It says this, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. When you're praying, let the idols that you're worshiping, they can save you. The wind will carry them all off and a breath will take them away. Kind of a jab at how weak the idols are. So a warning to those who worship idols. But then I love this. This is so cool. What we have in verse 15 is an encouragement for the crushed. Let's read verse 15 and just let it sink in. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Man, I love that verse. Isn't that a beautiful verse? let's just chew on it for a second. Listen first to the way it describes God. It describes God, the awe of God. It says that he's high and lifted up. Oh yeah, we got to talk about that. Because Isaiah uses that phrase only three times in his book, high and lifted up. Do you remember this? Isaiah 6, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, describing God, high and lifted up. He uses it here to describe the one who is high and lifted up. And then do you remember the other time? He uses it describing the servant, right? Shows us that the servant in the servant songs is the Christ. So who is God? He's high and lifted up. He inhabits eternity. He's holy. He lives in a holy place. So you get this awe-inspiring view, description of God. And then the next line. He dwells in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. When you are broken, when you are downtrodden, even when you've sinned and you're broken in a repentant heart, where is God? There he is, ready to sit with you. Though he's mighty, yet he's with those who are lowly. He dwells in the heights and he dwells with the lowly. And why does God do this? The last line says it, to revive. The spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. So when you're broken and depressed, or when you sin and you're looking to forgiveness, where is God? Well, he's with the lowly and the contrite. That word contrite means crushed. That's why I use the word crushed here. The Hebrew root can actually be used to describe dust, which is interesting. So the idea is like something that's crushed so much that now it's dust. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like you walk through life and you get beat up and you've got this weight on you and at the end of the day you're crushed so much you're dust? God is with the crushed. This verse is very similar, I think, to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 uses the same word for crushed when it says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. I just love this. That's what God's like. That's what God's like. He's high, he's lifted up, he's above everything, and yet where is his heart? His heart is with the lowly and the crushed to comfort them and to revive them. I love that. It makes me want to worship God all the more when I think about that. Okay, last, God pursues the rebel. Let's look at one last point in this text. God is a God who pursues the rebel. Listen to that in verses 16, 17, and 18. God says this, "For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart." Pause right there. I'm kind of expecting this to be like God saying, the rebel, the unjust man, I struck him. I hid my face. He was angry. And then at last he repented. That's not how it goes. It goes, I struck him, I hid my face and was angry, and he goes on backsliding. Now that's pretty bad, right? When God's disciplining you and then you just keep on ignoring him. But watch verse 18. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. Verse 18, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. So it's like God sees the sin of the rebel, and then he rebukes the rebel, and then the rebel keeps on backsliding, and God keeps pursuing. Saints, do you realize that repentance is a miracle? Repentance is a miracle. Anytime someone repents, that's a miracle. Acts 5:31 talks about how God gave repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Repentance is a gift. You don't have it in you to repent. I hate to break it to you. You don't have the ability and the willpower to repent your own heart back to God. Listen to the words of this Puritan, Thomas Brooks, as he talked about repentance. This is a really old guy, old dead guy. Listen to what he says. Repentance is a mighty work, a difficult work, a work that is above our power. There is no power beyond that, below that power which raised Christ from the dead and which made the world, which can break the heart of a sinner or turn the heart of a sinner. You are as well able to melt adamant as to melt your own heart, to turn a flint into flesh as to turn your own heart to the Lord, to raise the dead and to make a world as to repent. Repentance is a flower which does not grow in nature's garden. He said this, repentance is a gift that comes down from above. Men are not born with repentance in their hearts as they are born with tongues in their mouths. God is a God who pursues rebels and then grants repentance to them. And as I think about that, and I think about my own life, I was born a sinner separate from God, dead in my trespasses and sins, and on a road that leads to hell because of my sin. And God didn't just leave me. He pursues me and calls me to repent. God's not a God who just says, you know what, you'll be fine, I'll just let you in anyways. No, he requires repentance, but he pursues the rebel. And it raises the question, is God pursuing you to repent? Would you listen to him? Would you listen to him? Because he's good, and he opens you with open arms when you do. All right, that's Isaiah 56 and 57. We'll look at this more next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness. I just love studying this and learning about who you are and what you're like. And Lord, would you cause us to love you more and worship you all the more this week? We pray this in Christ's name.